Well, it's good to see you this morning, church family, and those of you who are online, unable to be here in person this morning, we miss you guys and praying for you and just thankful that you can join us at a distance online. But let me tell you, just a few moments ago, we were just singing together in the room and just hearing the voices all around me, just singing praise to the Lord. Holy, holy, holy is precious, and it's just, there's something powerful about God's people singing praises to the Lord together, and so I'm thankful for our worship team that practices and puts time and effort in into that each week. So thank you, worship team, for all that you guys do. Let's get into our time in the Word. So it's confession time. How many parents, how many of you in the room, how many of you raided your kids' candy stash this week? And that's willing to admit it, right? Okay, come on, yeah. Right, if you're willing to admit it. Okay, yeah, see, I'm going to raise my hand because you guys know better than that. Because most of you in here know my struggle with junk food. And now my dad's in the room, so I get to point fingers at him because he's the one. It's his fault where I got it from. But inevitably, every year, the girls go and get candy, and then we get to benefit from it. And so we dive into it, and you know, we lay it all out in the cart in the living room floor, and we start trading off candy. And I'm like, all right, so what does Daddy get out of these bags? And sometimes they're pretty stingy. This year, they were pretty good about it. They gave me lots of candy. Okay, next part though. Here's where the confession part comes in. So depending on how much candy that you ate, let me ask you guys a question. For those of you who raised your kids' candy stash, how many of you the next day were like, man, that was a great idea. Like, I'm really glad that I did that. Anybody else feel like that? No. Typically not. Why? Typically not because that pleasure, that enjoyment of that is short-lived at best, right? Like, it doesn't actually satisfy. It doesn't actually give us anything that our body actually needs, right? Can I get an amen on that? It doesn't actually provide sustenance for us. Like, it tastes good. It's good on the lips for a moment, but then it's fading, right? What we're going to see in the Gospel of John, and we actually have seen for several chapters now, is this theme that only Jesus satisfies, that only Jesus can satisfy. And we can try other things, and we often do. We often look and pursue after other means, hoping to get satisfaction or fullness or wholeness in those things, and we're always left empty. And so what we're going to see here, continuing that theme, is that only Jesus can satisfy. So what we're looking at in John chapter 7, we're going to see and then be encountered by the soul-satisfying work of Christ. And so that brings us to John chapter 7. We're going to work through this just little by little as we have been set past several weeks. So chapter 7, verse 1 says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, if you remember, last several weeks that we were talking about how when Jesus revealed himself, when the Jewish leaders caught wind of what he was actually saying, so when they realized that he was actually laying out claims to deity, like, this is who I am, they immediately sought to get rid of him. Because one, it exposed them for who they were. And Jesus was proclaiming himself not just to be a good teacher, not just to be, you know, some special prophet, but he was the creator God of the universe. And when they realized what he was saying, it was game on. It was like, no. From that moment on, they plotted and began to figure out, how can we kill this man? Like, this has got to stop, and that's what they began to do. So then Jesus, it says, after this, beginning in verse 1, Jesus began and continued his ministry in Galilee, but not in Judea, because of those that were seeking to kill Jesus. So what's happening here? This says after this, it's probably a period of about 7 months. So from the end of chapter 6 that Kevin preached on last week, to now chapter 7, some 6, 7, 8 months have gone by. Now, that doesn't mean that nothing important happened during that time, But remember our purpose in John. So John writes for a specific purpose. And so he collects these stories and he's gathering some information and he's trying to reveal and focus on who Jesus is. And so he doesn't pull, it's not exactly always chronological. It's not exactly every single event. But he pulls out specific ones that highlight who Jesus is. And that's what he's going to do here in this next part. Now verse 2, it says, Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. That's a short verse, but that's incredibly important for what we're about to talk about today. So here's what I'd like to do. I want to take a time out. I want to give us some background on what the Feast of Booths is, because that's going to set the stage for everything that Jesus is about to say. All right, so it's important for us to understand the Feast of Booths, or your translations may say the Feast of Tabernacles, and let's talk about what that is. So every year, you know, the Jews had several different feasts. Some of them they could do at home. Some of them they actually traveled to Jerusalem to do together with their families. This was one of the most popular feasts that they would come together every single year at this exact same time, and they had a week-long celebration of the Lord. It was a time of thanksgiving for them. It was a time of remembering what God had done in the past for them, how he had led them out of Egypt. So if you guys remember in the Old Testament, when God's people, the Israelites, were enslaved in Egypt, and God, by his mighty hand, drew his people out and brought them through the wilderness and was with them and sustained them and brought them through, this was a feast specifically directed back towards that time. So the entire week, they were focused on what God had done for them in the wilderness. So it was a time to go back and to reflect on God's provision and protection over them. So let's look at real quick in the Old Testament, just so we can kind of, again, get that backdrop. Look at Leviticus chapter 23. So Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 33. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this seventh month, and for 7 days is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work." Now jump to verse 39. "On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the Feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of the splendid trees, branches and palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it on the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So here's what he's saying. He's laying out for them a specific feast with specific rules for a specific purpose, to draw their attention and draw their hearts back to what God had done for them. Because he does not want them to move on with their life and forget what they've come through, right? He doesn't want them to forget what God did for them, where they were, and where God rescued them from. Because God knows that our hearts are so prone to forget. In fact, he lays this out again in Deuteronomy chapter 8. If you want to turn there for a second, Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verse 11, listen to the words of God. He says, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I have commanded you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold is multiplied, and that all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and its scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you and do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and my might and my hand has gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He might confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers that it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. This is a strong warning from the Lord that applies directly for us today. I don't know about you, but I do notice in my own heart a tendency to forget. A tendency to forget all that God has brought me from, all that God has done. And then when you forget, the tendency then, the next step is to begin to think, well, I'm where I am because of some good things that I did, or I am where I am because I pulled myself up from my bootstraps, or I am where I am because of whatever. And we forget that, no, the only reason that we are where we are is because of the grace of God. Because if it wasn't, then we would still be in bondage and slavery. And so taking that to our spiritual lives right now, those of us who are followers of Jesus, those of us who have been saved, have been born again, brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God, are there for one reason. And it's only by the grace of Jesus. And we cannot forget where we are because of Him. So this feast serves several purposes. Here's the first, the primary two purposes of this feast was one, to remember Israel's time in the wilderness. Don't forget. Don't forget where you were and where you are because of God's grace. And number two, to thank God for His provision. What's also interesting is if you've caught that in the Leviticus, that it's also a celebration of the harvest that's come. It's very similar to our Thanksgiving, that we celebrate Thanksgiving every year, and it's a time to remember and thank God for all of His provisions and blessings. But so they would do it after the harvest would come in, so they could celebrate God for all the fruit and all the vegetables and everything that He provided His people. So it was a time to remember the time in the wilderness, and it was a time to thank God for His provision for the past and the present. Now, everything that would go on, again, this is important context for us to understand what Jesus is about to say. So everything in this feast and this festival was, it happened very intentionally, and it happened for a specific reason. So it was very intentional and it was very meaningful in every aspect of the festival. I want to highlight three, all right, that's going to set the stage. The first one is that every morning during the feast, the priest would lead a group down to the pool of Siloam, and they would draw up water in this like golden pitcher. And they would escort the people back into the temple, and they would pour out the water over the temple as a way to remember that when we were in the desert and we had no water, God provided for us. So it was a visual picture of God's provision day by day when they were in the desert. So every single morning, water was drawn up, and they would take it, and they would be poured out. Water was drawn up, and they would take it, and it would get poured out as a way to remember God's provision for them. Again, that's going to be really important in a moment when Jesus starts talking about living water in the context of this feast. Next one. Every evening, torches would be lit to commemorate God's leading of His people by a pillar of fire by night. So you remember that in the wilderness after Exodus when they were being led by night, God provided a pillar of fire to guide them and direct them in their way. And so they would light a torch every night as a way to remember what God did for our forefathers and for them to lead them and guide them and protect them. Don't forget what God did for us in the wilderness. And then thirdly, during the week, the people would build and live in these temporary structures, these little tabernacles, these little booths, or these little tents. I have a picture, a couple pictures of some of them. There's one picture here where it's made out of like straw, and again, they weren't made to be permanent, they were made to be temporary, and so it was just for this week. They would build them up and they would live in them. There's some contemporary examples of them like today because they're still celebrated and still followed after. They're a little bit more detailed there, a little more stable, I'd say, now than maybe they were in days past. But families would build them outside of their home. And so even though they had a house, they had a home that God had provided, in order that they may not forget why they were there, what they had, what they had, they would live in these little temporary booths. I remember growing up, going out into the woods to build forts. That was one thing we always loved to do. And we would go, we'd build these things. And I remember one time specifically that my brother and I had the idea we were going to sleep in them. And we had this big plan. It was great. We had all the blankets and everything. And we'd gotten permission finally to go out there and sleep in these booths, in these tents. And so we got out there, this tree fort. And I think we might have made it to like 8 o'clock. And then by that time, we were hearing weird noises. And it was cold. And it was bugs. And it was just like, we didn't last very long because we liked the idea of it. But once we actually got into it, it wasn't really that fun. Like, it was like, no, I'd rather be in my bed. And so I think we tried to sneak in so we wouldn't be made fun of by my older brothers. And so we didn't make, because it wasn't comfortable, right? But these things weren't meant to be comfortable. They were meant to steer your heart towards the Lord and remember and reflect on all that he has done. So that is the context of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths that the Jewish people would and still do celebrate to remember and reflect all that God provided for them. All right. That's going to be important as we walk through the rest of this passage, all right? So let's keep going. Now picking up in verse 3. So his brothers, that's Jesus' brothers, said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, then show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him." And Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going to the feast yet, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. So Jesus' brothers, or better understood, probably half-brothers. That means the best way to understand this is probably that Joseph and Mary, after having Jesus, had more brothers and sisters. So we know that Jesus, in passages in Matthew, that Jesus had brothers and Jesus had sisters. We just call them his half-brothers and sisters because he wasn't, Joseph was not his earthly father, right? God was his father. Mary was his mother. And so these were the brothers of Jesus that watched him, that grew up with him. But what's interesting is that it says they did not yet believe. And what's interesting is that they're not going to believe until after Jesus rises from the dead. And then they do come to understand Jesus for who he is. But for the most part, you think about it, they grew up with Jesus, and they watched him, they lived with him, but they did not believe that he was who he says that he was. Sounds like a lot of people in the world today that kind of grew up around Jesus, kind of grew up with the idea and the thought of Jesus, can maybe go to church, maybe sing the songs, but they don't actually believe in who he is. Well, these brothers of Jesus, they express this by saying, "Why don't you go and just like bring in your kingdom? Go on, go ahead and show yourself out there. And if you really are who you say you are, then do something special so people will follow you." That's essentially what they're saying here. But of course, Jesus says, "It's not my time." We talked about that before, and we're going to see it again in this passage. It's not yet his time. His hour was not yet there. But Jesus has a different plan, beginning in verse 10. So after his brothers had gone up from the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" There was much muttering going on about him among the people. And while some said he's a good man, others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." So for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So now these people are going to be marveling at Jesus, not because he's feeding thousands of people like we just saw, not because he's healing people, but because of his words that are coming from his mouth. So there's something different about him. Like, he's speaking things that we don't understand how he knows. Like, he didn't study the school Torah like we did. He didn't memorize all these things. So how in the world is he speaking with such authority, with such boldness as he does, when we don't know where he comes from? Like, we don't understand how this is possible. So they're marveling at his words, no longer just his works. So Jesus is going to begin to teach them. and it's going to be more conflict coming, like we've been seeing before. The religious leaders have a problem with Jesus. The people aren't sure about Jesus. They don't know what to do. They're afraid of the religious leaders, and so everybody just kind of keeps quiet. Like, well, I don't really know what to do with this guy. And so we're just going to kind of be still. We'll pick up in verse 25. So it says, some people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man who they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from? But I have not come from my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. But I know him because I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So again, there's that idea that God has a plan and a purpose and a timing when all of these things are going to unfold. And no one else has control over that except for God the Father and God the Son. And so I love this part because even if they wanted to kill him, like even if they wanted to lay hands on him, what does it say? It says no one laid hands on him because, it didn't say because they weren't strong enough, or because they didn't have enough people, because his hour had not yet come. That means that the sovereign God of the universe is in control, right? And he is in control today. I love, again, growing up, one thing that my dad would do with me and our kids is that we would get in the living room floor and we would wrestle. We'd wrestle around, we'd play, and I like doing that with my kids, with my girls, except I do it a little bit more gently because they're girls. But I love playing with them. But then they were real little. You know, they would try to tackle me, and I would get down. But here's the truth. They had actually no power over me, right, until I let them. So inevitably, at the end of the time, I would lay down, they'd lay on top of me, oh, you got me. Oh, no, I can't get up. You know, something like that. Well, they thought, man, we did it. We got it. We got Daddy down. Well, not really. So the truth is that they had no power over me until I laid my life down, until I laid myself down. That's what's happening here. They have no power over Jesus. They have no authority over him until he lays his life down. And that's when his hour comes. And so Jesus ultimately comes for that purpose, and he ultimately does lay his life down. Nobody takes his life from him. He lays it down freely of his own accord. All right, now this is cool because this is what this whole time has been leading up to. It's been leading up to this moment. It's like in music, you have what they call like the crescendo, which is the gradual increase in volume or the increase of the storyline up to this point when you get to this climactic event and what Jesus says in verse 37. So don't miss this. This is where we're going to camp out the next few minutes. Because it's all been leading up to this point with the context of the festival or the Feast of Booths. And it says on verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, literally proclaimed out, cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So think about that. In the midst of this, so that you have the water being poured out, you have the lights being lit, you have all of these memorable things that are happening, and Jesus is looking around at all of those things, and he stands up in the midst of that and says, you're talking about water? You're remembering the water that God provided for you? That all pointed to me. If anybody thirsts, I'm right here. Come to me and drink. This is what Jesus has been pointing to, and he uses this festival and this feast to lead and point people to where true life is found, where your soul can truly be satisfied, but it's only found in him. So let's break down what he says. He says, if anyone thirsts, well, what's the truth, church? The truth is that everybody thirsts. Look around you. Everybody in this room, everybody in our society, in our culture, thirsts for something. We were doing the trail the past month. One night, I had a really good sit down talk with somebody after the end of they had come through the scary trail, and we're sitting down with them and sharing the gospel. And I had one guy I was talking to, and he said, man, it's really weird that I'm meeting with you today. And I said, well, why is that? Why is that weird? He said, because I've really been like searching around recently, like searching different religions and trying to figure things out. And he said, I've just been searching. Well, I was able to share the gospel with him and give in his hands the gospel of John. I said, man, what you've been searching for is found right here. What you've been searching for is found right here. And his name is Jesus. But that began to ring into my ears even after he left. I've just been searching. Why is he searching? He's searching because he knows deep down in the pit of his heart that there's something missing in his life. That there's a hole there that nothing that he's been able to search for in his life has been able to fill. There's something there that is missing. I've shared this with you before too. You know the name Tom Brady. Tom Brady will go down as probably the best quarterback in the history of the NFL. He's more decorated. He's won more Super Bowls. He's broken more records. It's just crazy. In fact, he's like 43 years old. He's still going. And he's got some kind of secret that he's cheating somehow. But it's crazy how this, that's funny. He actually did cheat. Okay, so sorry if you're a Patriots fan or Tom Brady. I'm actually a Tom Brady fan. Anyway, so here's the point. But back when he had won his third Super Bowl, he got interviewed by 60 Minutes. And they were asking him, okay, so like, what's it like? What's it like to be so young and have achieved so much? At that time, he had like married a supermodel and he had everything in the world going for him. But I want you to listen to what he said. I want you to just to read listen to the words of what he said. He said, why is it that I have three Super Bowl rings and I still think there's got to be something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is it. This is what it is. You've reached your goal, your dream, your life. But me, I think, God, there's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be all that it's cracked up to be. And the man looked at him and said, well, then what's the answer? And he said, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. You see, you look at somebody like Tom Brady who's made more money than he could ever spend in a lifetime. He's got more fame. He's got more prestige. He's got it all by the world standards, and yet he's sitting there saying there's something missing. There's still something missing. And that's what Jesus is pointing to here. I like the way that C.S. Lewis put it. C.S. Lewis said, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. There's something deep inside of the heart of every human being that knows I was created for something or for someone. For a relationship that surpasses any relationship that I can experience here in the world. I was created for a relationship with God, with the God who created me. So often we try to fill that void with so many other things. Problem is, they can't do it. So Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, and the next part, he says, let him come to me and drink. Notice Jesus doesn't say, let him come to church. Let him come to this ceremony. Let him come to, be a part of our religion. Let him come to, a pope. Let him come to a pastor. Let him come. Like, that's not any of those things. He says, let him come to me and drink. Means there's life found in only one place, and it's only found in me. And so you've got to come to me. You might say, and people do say, well, that's awfully arrogant. And that's awfully narrow-minded for you to say, you're the only place, you're the only one where life is found. I was talking to Dr. Aaron this week, and we were talking about rabies and how, and honestly, I'd never realized how serious rabies was until I think this week as I began to read. Did you know that rabies is the most fatal disease in the world, like known to the world? I was talking to Aaron about it. She said, rabies, if untreated, is 100% fatal. 100%. So if you get rabies and you don't get the treatment for it, then you will die. What's crazy about the next part that she told me was, she said, and there's only one cure. There's only one. There's only one cure for rabies. And so you could go to your doctor. They could say, oh, hey, you've got rabies. You've got to take this vaccine. You've got to take this cure or you will die. And you could say, no, I'm good. Like, I think I'll take my multivitamin gummy and I'll take a banana and I'll be all right. Right? You can try that, but you're going to die because there's only one cure. And so you might say, well, it's awfully arrogant. It's awfully narrow-minded of Jesus to say, you know, there's only one way. Well, it would be if it weren't true. Right? But it's true. There is only one way. And we've tried other things and they don't work. And you've tried other things to try to fill your heart. And there's salvation found in no other name but the name of Jesus. And so Jesus has to get up and he has to say, if you're thirsty, come to me, because you're not going to find satisfaction anywhere else. It's only found in me. And so he's got to lift high his own name, because there's no other name whereby we can be saved. So it is narrow. Narrow is the way, and it's only found in Jesus. So Jesus would say in John later, 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the way. So Jesus says, if anybody thirsts, come to me and drink. And then what does he say? It says, and whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So Jesus says, come to me and drink, and you'll never thirst again. You will never thirst again. John MacArthur says, the significance of Jesus' invitation centers on the fact that he was the fulfillment of all that the Feast of Tabernacles anticipated. He was the one who provided living water that gives eternal life to men. So that everything that was going on this feast pointed to Jesus. The problem is that we so often try to fill our lives with other things and find satisfaction outside of Jesus. And so we have family members right now and friends and coworkers that are seeking for something, but they're looking in the wrong place. So often we try not just bad things to fill our lives. We try it with good things. In fact, we try to find identity and satisfaction in our kids or in our spouses or in our jobs or in so many other things that we seek oftentimes that in, but it's not found there. I was reading my devotional this week. I have a devotional by author Paul Tripp, and he said something that really resonated with me. I want to read it to you. It says, we tend to put people in the place of God and ask them to do for us what only He can do. We look to people who suffer from the same condition of sin, weakness, and failure as we do, as if they were the fourth member of the Trinity. We ask our loved ones to give us identity. We ask them to heal our hurts. We ask them to cause us to be happy, but they cannot give us those things. They simply never, ever will rise to the level of our expectations. In our relationships, we often try to drink from a dry well, and then we wonder why we come up thirsty. Jesus is life. He is the one who alone gives spiritual life to our dead hearts. It is His fullness that we receive, life-giving grace upon life-giving grace. Don't put the burden of life on the person next to you. It will only crush that person and disappoint you. You don't need him or her to give you life, because you've already been given life in the person and the work of Jesus. You don't need him or her to give you life, because you've already been given life in the person and the work of Jesus. So Jesus says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Here's what it's pointing to. He's saying that once Jesus ascends, we see it in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes at the day of Pentecost upon his people. And so this is a foreshadowing of the Holy Spirit that's going to come. But here's what's so cool about this, is because he says, now, that the Holy Spirit that's going to come, and the living water that you receive from Jesus through the Spirit is going to overflow out of you. So look at this. It says that out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, referring to the Spirit. So here's what's going to happen. Jesus is saying is that this has never just been about us. It's never just been about, hey, let me receive my satisfaction and then I'm okay. He says, no, what's going to happen is, true believer, that the living water that's been poured out in you is going to so fill you that you're going to overflow onto other people. And that they're going to be and experience and see the love, life that Jesus has put in you on them and in their lives. They're going to be able to see it as like a river that's overflowing out of your life. And so this satisfaction that we're talking about is never just for our sake or for us. It's so that those around us and ultimately the world will see the living water that's only found in Jesus. And when they see something different in you and they see something different in me and they begin to ask and wonder, where does that come from? We get to say it comes from Jesus. It's only found in Him. You must look to Jesus. That's where living water comes from. And so Jesus points them to Him, where ultimate life and satisfaction is found. The way this chapter closes up, we won't read the passage here, but it closes up with more conflict with the religious leaders, trying to figure out, what in the world do we do with Jesus? We actually see Nicodemus again, which is pretty cool. We see him there kind of coming to the defense of Jesus in sort of a little bit of a passive way, trying to still, I think, keep his distance, trying to keep his status, but yet also very intrigued, very sympathetic to what Jesus is doing. And so we'll see him again later at Jesus' burial. But it's interesting because they're all kind of trying to figure out, who is Jesus and what do we do with Him? And that's a question that we all have to answer today. What are we going to do with Jesus? Worship team, you guys can come on up. We're going to sing a song in just a minute. Written by Casting Crowns, it's just called The Well. It talks about the search that we all have in our lives and how it's only found in Him. In John 14, when Pastor Heath was preaching, Jesus said, "Whoever drinks the water that I give will never thirst again." It's the water that never runs out. It's the well that never runs dry. So the song says simply, come to the well. The world may try, but it can never fill. So leave it all behind and come to the well. And that's the invitation for us today, is to come lay our lives down before the Lord, to drink deeply of Him and no one else, because nothing else can ultimately satisfy. So I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know what you may be. Your journey with Christ has looked like. Maybe you're lost. Maybe you're joining us online for the first time and you don't know Jesus. And so you could testify that you feel, you know, the deep emptiness that you feel at times. And what we're here to tell you on the authority of God's word, that it can only be filled with Jesus. That only He can truly satisfy that longing. It's not just a longing. It's a separation. It's a separation from God because of our sin, and it's a separation that only He can transcend and only He can reconcile. Maybe you're here and you're born again, you're saved. Maybe you find yourself searching elsewhere, maybe trying to ask other people. Maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a job. Maybe you're trying to find some identity in something else instead of Jesus. It's time to lay all those things behind, to come to the well afresh and new, and to drink from the living water that never runs dry. So that'll be my prayer for us today, this morning, to come to Him. You know, there's a passage in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 2. Verse 14, God talking to His people. Here's what He says. He says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked and utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So what they were trying to do was in their pursuit of other gods and other religions, other things, were trying to dig up for themselves wells, trying to hold water with cracked cisterns that they couldn't do it. And God says, no, it's because I'm right here. So this morning, if you want to come down here as we sing together and just kneel down at the altar and just pray before the Lord and say, Lord, I've been seeking in all the wrong places and I'm surrendering it to you this morning, right now. Maybe you're online and you have a question about what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. We have somebody who would love to pray with you, would love to talk with you. Maybe this morning right here in the room. I'll be right here. If you have questions about any of this, just come down and I would love to chat with you and show you from God's word how you can begin and start that relationship with Jesus today. But I can tell you can search elsewhere. And church, maybe if we were to go around in the room right now and give testimony after testimony, you could give stories of trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment in other places and ultimately coming up empty. Because satisfaction is only found in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. So let's sing this song together. Let's let it be a prayer of our hearts. And if you want to pray, we'll be right here. Use this time.